Holy Word to the book of Deuteronomy, and tonight we look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we have entitled our sermon this evening, Rules for Warfare from the Lord of Hosts, the Prince of Peace. And so I trust that as we look at this chapter, the Lord will impress upon us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, that the Lord will impress upon us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ to not only be our individual Saviors, each of us, but our families need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And nations do. And here we're going to look at a passage of Scripture tonight that deals with the whole matter of what does God have to say about war. And so let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's very Word, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. And it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And it shall come about if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of the nations, these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, or you may eat from them. and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Please be seated. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read these words, we confess to you that they are startling to us, living in a culture that is so far from you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and take this, your very word, that we would understand it properly, that we would see those things that are unique to the Old Testament economy, that, Lord, those things that are eternal truths that not only prefigured and were applicable until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to understand those portions, those laws that you have revealed, and wisdom in knowing how to apply them in our day. Lord, in the realm of civil government, as well as, Lord, teach us the gospel of Jesus Christ from this portion of Scripture, that we might be struck anew and afresh with our need of a Savior. Lord God, we cry out to you, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of this universe, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would give us life in your Son, that you would save our families, that you would have mercy upon our nation and the other nations of the world, that, Lord, your gospel would go forth and people would run to you, Lord Jesus, for salvation and to be reconciled with you, the holy God. Hear our cry. Come and meet with us tonight now. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter deals with the whole matter of rules for warfare from the Lord of hosts. And the word host is a word that just literally means armies. And the living God is the one who is the Lord over all the armies in the universe. He commands. He controls. He is the one who is guiding history. What a comfort that is. And there are several things that I want us to just be reminded of that will be just a quick backdrop. We're not going to spend much time at all looking at this backdrop, but we have 6 points, and this is not all that we could look at or say about what the Bible has to say about war. But first of all, war is the result of the fall. The reason why there is war in this world is because of Satan's war against the living God and because of his enticement to Eve and Adam, and in Adam, we are all fallen now and in a state of being alienated from the living God apart from his grace. Genesis 3 tells us that God, in his great mercy, has come into history. That day when Adam and Eve rebelled against the living God, and he addressed the serpent, he called Adam and Eve unto himself, and he pronounces a judgment upon these who have rebelled against him and proclaimed the gospel. And part of the gospel is that God is not going to allow, he does not allow, and he will not allow this treaty to stand between Adam and Satan. The Lord says, no, that will not stand. I am going to judge you, Satan. He does. And then look in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so where does war come from? It comes from Satan's attempt to overthrow Almighty God. And God graciously comes now and rescues Adam and Eve from being in an alliance of death with Satan, and puts enmity between Satan and the woman, between her seed and Satan's seed. And so ultimately that is where war comes from. Now, the second thing that I would remind you of, the Lord says in James chapter 4 that you're on one side or the other. You're either at war with God or you're at war with the realm of darkness. You either have peace with God and war with the realm of darkness, or you have war with God and an alliance with the realm of darkness. And here we see in James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so there's no neutral ground. We are either at war with God or at peace with God. And the only way we can have peace, of course, is through the work of the Prince of Peace, the one that God himself comes and declares there in Genesis chapter 3. He's the only one who can deliver us from this futile war against the living God. Now, the third point is, notice in Romans chapter 12, the Lord says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you. And so, in this fallen world, sometimes it is not possible to live at peace with particular people around us, and that is true also for whole nations. At times it is not possible to live at peace, even though our desire is to live at peace with all people. The fourth thing that we are reminded of, just some backdrop, self-defense is a righteous thing in the sight of Almighty God. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, means that we have an obligation to protect the life and the well-being of ourselves and those around us. And it is the duty of the civil magistrate in Romans chapter 13 to pick up the sword to, as Romans 13 says, protect those who do good and punish those who do evil. That means that there is conflict. There is war. We see, fifthly, then, that the Lord Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament do not reject the use of the sword in a righteous manner by proper authorities in their proper place. The civil magistrate as well as self-defense. And one of the examples of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He told Peter that he could call 12 legions of angels to come down from heaven to deal with those who were seeking to wrongly mistreat him. But he was willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice. But that did not mean that it was wrong for the sword to ever be used. And we see in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus, he is the one who is pictured now as the warrior upon his horse, and he comes in history to destroy nations that oppose him and individuals. And, of course, that great day of judgment when the Lord Jesus will wage the ultimate war against evil, and Satan and evil will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. In the meantime in history, the last thing that I would remind you, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And here is a passage of Scripture that is a messianic prophecy. It talks about what happens when Messiah comes into this world, working his mighty work of redemption, changing people's hearts, granting repentance and faith in him. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so here is this picture of before the Lord Jesus comes to end history, that the gospel has taken such root in the hearts and the lives of people that the nations of the earth are filled with people who love Jesus and who love one another to such an extent that nations of the world will convert their resources from implements of war to implements of peace and well-being for their fellow man. All flowing from and because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in men and women's hearts. So that's just a little backdrop of a few things that God says in his word about the whole matter of war. Now, in Western culture, historically, there has been a commitment throughout the history since the gospel conquered Europe and then came over to the New World. There was a commitment of a thing called the just war theory. And I don't want to spend a huge amount of time talking about the history of that and the various nuances of development through the the centuries. But basically, there has been an amazing agreement in principle of all of the nations that resulted from coming under the sway of the gospel, that there was such a thing as a just war. And just war theory basically was divided into two categories. There were the sets of criteria that, first of all, spelled out the right to go to war. In other words, what conditions need to be in place in order for a nation to have the right to go to war. And then there was a second set of rules or precepts that spelled out, well, after you determine that you have the right, the duty, to go to war, then what are the rules by which that war ought to be waged? And much of what Western civilization, and in our own country, the history of our own country, drew from passages like Romans 13 and passages that describe the duty and the responsibility of the civil magistrate. But Deuteronomy 20 also played an important role in that just war theory. It is a scary thing to live in a country where we are running at breakneck speed away from Holy Scripture and away from the very fountain of life itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the standard of truth. And it is tragic when we look back on our own nation's history, the number of times that we have denied in practice what we said we believed. There have been many times, and we're going to mention some examples of that when we come to a close here in just a few minutes. But what does this particular passage in Deuteronomy 20 teach us about the rules for warfare? Well, first of all, we see that the Lord Himself, He is the one who has the right to tell nations what a just war is or what an unjust war would be. And that concept in and of itself is so profound, so important. How are we going to know whether we ought as a nation to go to war, to take up arms? Well, we need to look to Almighty God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. And so there are three main sections. There's general rules in this chapter, and we see that at the beginning in verses 1 through 9, and then he comes back to more of those rules in verses 19 through 20. And then there are rules for warfare of cities that are far away. And then there are rules for the cities in the promised land, the peoples that were near. And I want you to see this distinction. Turn with me in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And you'll notice in verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby." And so he says, here are these general rules and these things that he spelled out, verses 1 down through verse 15. Here are these rules for cities far away. But now in verses 16 through 18, He says, but now here are some unique rules that apply only to that period of time where God had specifically commanded his people to go in and capture the promised land in the days of Joshua, who was the one who actually took the people into the promised land. That was unique in history. And it was by the explicit command of Almighty God. There are not general principles to figure out whether you ought to go to war. God specifically commanded his people to pick up the sword and to wipe out all of these nations in the promised land. That is unique to history. Never again in the history of mankind does God Almighty command a nation to pick up the sword and to annihilate everyone who lives in another nation. Let's look at these rules. First of all, we have these general rules. And these are the instructions from the living God that is the basis for us having chaplains, for example, in our military. Now, we have lost our way in our country. We now have chaplains who are not just Christian preachers of the gospel, according to Holy Scripture, but tragically, we have gone off the deep end in this country, and we have so-called chaplains in our military now that are Wiccan priests and sorcerers and Muslims, Hindus, on and on and on, all of these false religions. Well, it is not right in the sight of Almighty God for a nation to worship any God but the true and the living God. And so we pray that God will come by His Holy Spirit and that there would be literally millions of people converted in our land, that once again we would want to have a society ordered by God Almighty, the God of the Bible, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and honored. And so here we see in verses 1 and following, not just any kind of chaplain to go and inspire you, but somebody who would love the Lord Jesus Christ and preach the gospel of Holy Scripture. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. We have the record in the history of our county of the over-the-mountain men going down to Abingdon and then on down into Tennessee. And there were a lot of mountain men that went down and fought in the battle at King's Mountain. And when the militia, when these men were being mustered together, there were chaplains who at each station along the way would preach the gospel, encouraging them to be strong and courageous and to make sure that they were trusting in the Lord Jesus, because they were going to battle and they might not come home alive. Well, this is the passage that reminds us of these things. There ought to be those who preach the gospel to our troops. And this is assuming that it's a just war. Okay? Here's the assumption. This is a war that is just in the sight of Almighty God. So verse 2. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. Well, in the Old Testament economy, it was the Levitical priesthood who had the duty and the privilege of instructing the people from the Word of God. In the New Testament, all of those priests were shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not have a priestly caste now in the New Testament. All of God's people are privileged to be priests. But God does still have those that He sets apart to teach and preach the Word of God, the elders of the church, and those that are called to be preachers of the gospel. And so it is the privilege and the duty if there is a biblical just war that is getting ready to commence, the priest in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, a preacher of the gospel, shall come near and speak to the people. And verse 3, he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And you'll notice at the end of verse 1, when you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. Now, all of that is a great comfort if you are fighting a just war. And Patrick Henry, in his famous speech, "Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death," he appealed to the fact that there was a God who reigned in heaven, and that if their cause was just, that Almighty God would be with them and bless them and crown them with His blessings. In verse 5, "The officers also shall speak to the people, saying," and so verses 5 down through verse 8, we see some various scenarios of people. The battle is looming, and so the men have been mustered together. And one of the things that we see from these scenarios that are described here, this is a voluntary army. Okay? These are men who, of their own free will, they say, "Yes, this is a just cause, and I'm willing to lay down my life to defend my own family, to defend my own home, to defend my neighbors." That is an important biblical point, that those that would be serving, they need to be doing so on a voluntary basis. What does that say about something like the draft? Well, you can't have it both ways. And so here we see a biblical principle. The law of Almighty God. "The officers shall also speak to the people, saying, 'Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man begin to use its fruit. Who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.' Then the officer shall speak further to the people." So that would take care of making sure that the society would continue. If there were many men who were just beginning their families and they went to war, it would be devastating. But then there's another category, verse 8, "Then the officers shall speak further to the people and shall say, 'Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart.'" And so here you see the Lord instructing his people that those who would undermine the morale up front. Just go on home. We want men who are going to stand and not be afraid to face even death itself. In verse 9, it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. And so there needs to be order. There needs to be ranks. There needs to be planning that has taken place. So here are some of these general rules that are spelled out. Then in verses 10 through 15, we have some specific rules that apply now to these cities that are far away. And this has application for nations all over the world of all time. War needs to be a defensive war. The only war that is offensive, there is no place permitted in the economy of God for of empire building through the conquering militarily of other lands, an offensive war. That's one of the things that we see in verse 15 and 16. That's one of the implications of this. That if God says, here's the unique only time in history where God commands a nation to annihilate other nations, then all other wars must be defensive wars. They must be wars in which you go to war because your life and the lives of those that are entrusted to you are being threatened. Another thing that we see in these rules is the whole matter of jurisdiction. And we'll come to that again in the conclusion. But why does a nation go to war with another nation? It's because their own territory, their own people are being threatened. And this whole matter of jurisdiction, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. And so here's this defensive war. Terms of peace are offered. It shall come about if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Another thing we see here is that men are to be the combatants, not women. The men are. And they are the ones that are struck with the edge of the sword. Verse 14, only the women and the children and the animals and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So here are these general rules for warfare that the Lord reveals in His Word. Thirdly, in verses 16 through 18, we have rules for warfare for the cities in the Promised Land, in the Old Testament economy till Christ came. And this was unique to the conquering of the Promised Land under Joshua. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that you may not teach, they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. This total destruction is a picture of the judgment of a holy God against evil. And these laws that deal with the promised land are no longer applicable as laws for human warfare, but they are a picture of how the church ought never to compromise with the truth, and a reminder of the antithesis that God has set up as part of His redemption from evil for His people. And that is also a reminder to us that God is going to destroy the evil in the pits of hell throughout eternity. That's what this ban, this total destruction, is a reminder to us of. And then lastly, we see in verses 19 and 20, we see that God warns that the siege of a city is not to be done for the destruction of the land, such that people can't live in it. There's not to be an indiscriminate slash and burn destruction. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may not eat from them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. This has huge implications for the type of weapons that are used. There should not be weapons used that indiscriminately just destroy all of life or leave the land such that nobody can live in it after the war is over. And so, what do we learn from all of this? Well, we learn of our need of Jesus Christ. War is a horrible thing. There was a general the history of our country that said war is hell. Well, it's not, but it is a very real taste of it. War is not something that we want. God has called us to be men and women, boys and girls, who pursue peace and do everything that we can, insofar as it depends upon us, to live at peace with all men. But when there is the threat of our well-being, of our very lives, it sometimes is necessary for the civil magistrate to take up arms. And so we need to learn some very important lessons from this chapter. In closing, we need to humble ourselves and cry out to God for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of hosts. Will we learn from this passage? Will we learn from other examples in Western culture that have at times abandoned what we said we believe, the just war theory derived from Holy Scripture? And there are examples that we could look to. The French Revolution in 1789, what a travesty, a horror. Or in the history of our own country, the period of time from 1831 to 1838, where under President Andrew Jackson and President Buchanan, there was a war that was waged against the Indians in this country, and the Trail of Tears resulted. One of the horrors in reading about how the Indians were displaced from lands that we had made treaties with them about and removed by force. The term, the Trail of Tears, came about not from the Indians as they perished, being marched by force from the southeastern portion of the United States out to Oklahoma, but it was a phrase that was used to describe this from the people who saw what was happening, as people observed what was done. People wept. The United States French Revolution and Sherman's March to the Sea, the slash and burn, pillaging, attacking non-combatants, the Boer Wars in South Africa from 1880 to 81 and then 99 to 1902. There are many examples that we could look to see what a horror war is when it is not conducted in the way that God says. Or we could look in last century and see the wars that Stalin waged on his own people, or Hitler, his ungodly wars of aggression and empire building. And so there are a number of points in conclusion then that we see. There needs to be a clear understanding of jurisdiction. What right do we have to go to war with other nations? Only those nations that are threatening to harm those under our jurisdiction. This needs to be a defensive war. Non-combatants are not to be attacked or killed. There should not be a scorched earth policy of warfare. There needs to be the principle of a standing army. There would need to be a skeletal crew of trained men to defend, and to have a militia of all able-bodied men to defend the nation, kind of like what Switzerland has had in their past. And we see that chaplains are ordained by God to preach the gospel and therefore instruct God and bless from God the armies that he ordains and sends forth in a just war. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And if we would have life, we would listen to his voice and order our lives as individuals and as a nation according to his word. And the last thing, we are reminded of the fact that God is a God who is holy, and he will destroy sin. And he will destroy those who war against him. These cities that were near, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, what we see, this total destruction in history that was unique, is a reminder to us of the wrath of the holy God that will be poured out upon all those who do not make peace with the living God in the blood of the Lamb. Well, may the Lord write these things upon our hearts. For all we know, there's a young general sitting here who someday will be on the Joint Chiefs of Staff up in Washington. And I pray that the Lord will remind you and you'll think back. Yeah, I remember hearing about something out of just war theory. And even though our war college, according to something I read just recently, has abandoned that there is even such a thing as a just war theory that needs to be understood and taught, derived from passages like this. This is what God Almighty says is true and good and right. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We grieve when we think of our arrogance as a nation, the many conflicts that we have engaged in to try to build and spread our influence, that were not defensive wars. Lord God, we beg for mercy in the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we look to you and pray that you would raise up those who know you and seek to live according to Holy Scripture. Father, please write these words upon our hearts. Lord, thank you that you have not left us in a state of war with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and that you have made peace with us through your precious blood. Thank you, O Lord, that you give us the privilege to stand against evil. And Lord, you have given us the weapons of prayer and the preaching of the gospel and deeds of kindness and mercy done in your name to fight against the strongholds of wickedness. Lord, we pray that you would keep us full of encouragement and love as we face the days that lie ahead. And we do pray again, Lord, that you would raise up godly civil magistrates that, Lord, tremble before you and acknowledge that you are the Lord of hosts and that would seek to only go to war, Lord, in terms of what you say would be a just war. Lord, hear our cry. Have mercy upon us. And bless us now as we come to your table, celebrating and rejoicing that you, the living God, have given yourself to be our peace. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that instead of waging war against us to destroy us, Lord, you exerted your great power to take out our heart of rebellion and give us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we come to celebrate together. In Jesus we pray. Amen.